Father, once again, we're going to open your word, and we need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Help us to think and speak clearly and concisely so that we don't misunderstand what you are trying to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just a brief summary. When our session was drawing to a close yesterday, I asked the question, if unrighteousness is identified by what people do or how they behave, how they live, then how can righteousness be identified? And of course, you answered the question in the same way. And then we looked at 1 John 3:7, the Bible definition of righteousness, which reads, he who does what is right is righteous. He who does what is right is righteous. So if one who does what is right is righteous, then one who does what is not right is not righteous, or is unrighteous. But Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And then we referred to James 5:16, where we read, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So here is the problem, the human dilemma, the human predicament. God expects righteousness from unrighteous people. How do the unrighteous become righteous? What has to happen before the unrighteous, you know, Paul says in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. What has to happen before that unrighteous person becomes the righteous man of James 5:16? It says the righteous, the prayer of a righteous man, is powerful and effective. You have to know Jesus, but what does that mean to know Jesus? Okay, what does that mean, to be born again? How can those who are unrighteous and thus incapable of doing right become righteous and able to do right? That's where we were when we concluded yesterday. How can the unrighteous of Romans 3:10 become the righteous of James 5:16? These are the questions that Paul is going to answer in his letter to the Romans. Now, how important is this? Yeah. The answer to that question, how important is this, is that Jesus said that in the judgment, when the nations are gathered before him and he separates, quote, the people one from another, they, according to Jesus, the unrighteous, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That is how important this question is. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The Greek word is dikaiosynein, and all of these things will be given to you as well. That's the way the NIV reads. Pardon? Yeah. That's 1 John 3:7, that's the biblical definition of righteousness. He who does what is right is righteous. That's the biblical definition of righteousness, or righteous. 1 John, it's in your sheet. Okay, they're on the table here. Give one to that lady. You always want to be careful that your definition is a biblical definition.
Well, the reason I brought up the text is because of what it says right after that, which you had a question. It says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous.
Of course.
Just because it has to touch.
Yeah. Yeah, but I haven't gotten to that point yet. Don't anticipate me. There's things we have to learn and understand before we get there. Okay? Otherwise, we can misunderstand. So, for the benefit of those that just came in, we're dealing with the human dilemma. How can the unrighteous become righteous? Romans says that there is none righteous, no, not one. James says the prayer of a righteous man has great power. What has to happen in between so that that unrighteous person becomes the righteous of James? Okay, that's the human dilemma that Paul is going to answer in Romans. And then I asked, how important is this? And Jesus answers that question in Matthew 25 when he says that in the judgment, he separates the people one from another. They, the unrighteous, will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. That's how important this question is. In other words, our eternal destiny hangs on this question. And then we read Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You remember what we quoted yesterday from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. The New English Bible reads it this way, set your mind on God's kingdom and his justice before everything else, and all the rest will come to you as well. You remember yesterday I said that the same Greek word, dikaiosune, is translated into the English in many different ways. Sometimes it's translated justified, sometimes righteous, or righteousness, or just, or justice, or righteous. But it's the same Greek word. So, Matthew 6:33 tells us that his righteousness, justice, his justice is connected with his kingdom. What are its characteristics? What are the characteristics of the kingdom of God? Notice that Jesus says we should seek his, that is to say, God's righteousness. What does that mean? How do we do that? How do we know when we have it? What exactly is God's righteousness? And how is God's righteousness identified? Pardon? Well, we're going to find out. How does one go about seeking his kingdom and his righteousness? Is there a wrong and a right way to understand it and to go about it? I want to quote Jesus again from the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are, or happy are, you can translate it that way, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness or for righteousness, for they will be filled. As long as you're hungering and thirsting, you'll be filled. When you quit hungering and quit thirsting for this righteousness, you don't receive it. And the verb in the Greek there is in the aorist tense, which means continual hungering and thirsting. You know, when you and I get hungry, physically hungry, we eat and the hunger goes away until some hours later. But not in this case. According to what Jesus says, this is a continual hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the promise, he makes the promise, if we hunger and thirst for it, we will receive it. But how? Paul is going to tell us in Romans. Now, look at chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And the NIV reads this way, But now, a righteousness from God. The NIV says from God. Some translations read of God. How many of you have a translation that reads of God? Okay. It can be translated either way. But now a righteousness from of God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, some people say that we're New Testament Christians. We don't go with the Old Testament. That's the old dispensation. But this says that the law and the prophets have testified to the righteousness from or of God. This righteousness from of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The New American Standard Version reads like this: But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That was the New American Standard Version. The NIV, which I read a moment ago, reads, But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, what is? You remember I began yesterday by saying that as I was coming into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I heard the phrase used over and over again, righteousness by faith. Having come out of the Lutheran tradition, I heard a different phrase, justification by faith. And I began to ask, are they different or do they mean the same thing? What are these Adventists talking about when they talk about righteousness by faith? So what is this righteousness from God or of God? Now, the word of refers to something that belongs to him, that he possesses. In other words, it's an attribute of God. Whereas from refers to something that emanates from him, that comes from him. So whether it is of or from, I said it could be translated either way, whether it is of or from, this righteousness has to do with the essence or the character of God himself. So the righteousness of God, we're told by Paul in Romans, has been manifested, made known, revealed. That is to say, The only way that this righteousness can be known by human beings is if God Himself shows us what His righteousness is, shows us what it consists of, and what we're going to see is that in Jesus Christ, God ultimately reveals or makes known or manifests His own righteousness. He says both the law and the prophets have witnessed, testified to the righteousness of from God. Now, if we believe that, then we have to look into the Old Testament to see what it's talking about, right? So we can ascertain just how the law and the prophets witness and testify concerning the righteousness of from God when we have discovered what His righteousness is. Now, if someone were to ask you, what is the righteousness of God? How would you answer? Now, I hope when we're finished this week, you'll be able to answer that question. No, He is righteous, yes, but it's more than just His character, as we'll see. Now, Paul tells us that the righteousness of from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Not to everyone, but only to those who believe. That's what he says. Faith is the way by which the believer receives the righteousness of from God. No other way. Now, let me quote Genesis 18:25, because now we want to find out what is the righteousness of God. Genesis 18:25 reads in the NIV translation, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, who's the judge of all the earth? God, the Father. It says, "Shall not the judge do right?" The New American Standard Version says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And the King James Version also uses the phrase, "Do right." "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so what this verse is telling us is that the righteous, just God — those terms are synonymous, righteous and just — will deal righteously and justly with the righteous. In exercising God's righteousness and His justice, He does not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. The righteous and the unrighteous. Exodus 9, verse 27. In that text, the Egyptian Pharaoh said to Moses and to Aaron, quote, "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." That's the NIV translation. The New American Standard reads, "The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones." Or the King James reads, "The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." So here in this text, the right or righteousness is contrasted with the wicked and wickedness. Man's wickedness, in other words, is the exact opposite of God's righteousness. And because God is righteous, he is right. That's what the text is saying. I don't have this text in my notes, just a reference, but open your Bibles to Exodus 33. Moses said to God, verse 18, Exodus 33, 18, Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness." How does your translation read? Pardon? Goodness? "To pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." The glory of the Lord is his mercy and his compassion. Why? Because we don't expect it. We know we deserve something else. You know, when we talk about the glory of God, we usually think of some magnificent, you know, vision of God seated on the throne and surrounded by angels. This text tells us that his glory is his mercy and his compassion. And one reason we don't understand that is because we don't expect it. Because we know we deserve something else. Psalm 11, verse 7. The NIV reads, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice, and upright men will see his face." That's the NIV translation. The New American Standard reads, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." And the King James reads, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Now here in this text, God's righteousness is synonymous with his justice. Because he is righteous, he is just. By acting in justice toward those he has created, he demonstrates his righteousness. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The NIV reads this way: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." The New American Standard reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And the King James Version is quite similar. But the last phrase in the King James reads, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now in this passage from Psalm 19, the law of God, statutes, precepts, ordinances, commandments, testimony, all of those words are used. Judgments of the Lord are righteous, just, because He is righteous and just. He never acts or speaks in contradiction to His own righteousness, to His own justice. Look at Psalm 25, verse 8. The NIV reads, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in His ways. The New American Standard reads, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. And the King James, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He will teach sinners in the way. And so because God is upright, because He is righteous, because He is just, that's part of His goodness, He teaches, instructs sinners His righteous, just law, statutes, etc., etc., commandments, testimonies. In other words, He does not leave us in the dark as to the basis of His righteousness or justice. The basis of His righteousness or His justice is His own righteousness, His own justice, expressed to us in commandments, law, statutes, testimony. The law of the Lord is perfect, the psalmist says. Look at Psalm 50, verse 6. The NIV reads, and the heavens proclaim His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. The New American Standard reads, and the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. And the King James, and the heavens shall declare His righteousness, for God is judge Himself. Now, how do the heavens declare God's righteousness? According to this verse, they operate on the basis of immutable, unchangeable principles. That's why the Bible can say that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As judge, God exercises His righteousness. It is on the basis of His righteousness that He judges. That is to say, He is just and merciful to sinners. Look at Psalm 71, verse 19. The NIV reads, your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? The New American Standard reads, "For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens, thou who hast done great things. O God, who is like thee?" And the King James reads, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee?" Here, God's righteousness is spoken of as having been revealed in his acts. In the way God behaves toward his creatures. Now I want you to underline that in your memory, because now we're getting close to understanding what the righteousness of God is. God's righteousness is revealed in his acts, in the way he behaves toward his creatures. Look at Psalm 103, verse 6. The NIV reads, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." The New American Standard reads, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." And the King James reads, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." Look at verses 17 and 18 in the same psalm. The NIV reads, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts." The New American Standard reads, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them." And the King James reads, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Now in these verses from Psalm 103, God's righteousness, justice, you remember they're synonymous. God's righteousness, justice, judgment, love, and mercy are all interrelated, almost synonymous. They're based on his covenant, on his precepts, on his commandments. Therefore, his righteousness, justice, reveals his love and his mercy. When God acts in a righteous way and behaves righteously toward you and I, he is revealing his love and his mercy. Psalm 111, verse 3. The NIV reads, "Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever." The New American Standard reads, "Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." King James, "His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever." Turn over to Psalm 145. Verse 17. The NIV reads, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made." And the New American Standard reads, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." And the King James, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." Now turn to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. Isaiah 45:19. The NIV reads, "I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." The New American Standard Version reads, "I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright." Or the King James, "I, the Lord, speak righteousness, I declare things that are right." In speaking the truth, God speaks righteousness, and what he says, he declares what is right. Isaiah 51, verses 5 to 7. The New American Standard reads this way, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." In that verse, he's saying that if you have my law in your heart, you know my righteousness. The NIV reads, "My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have my law in your hearts." Now here, God's righteousness, his salvation, and his judgment are spoken of synonymously. Also, his law, commandments, is a declaration of his righteousness. Now turn to the book of Daniel, one of the books that we as Adventists love so much in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. For Daniel says to the Lord, in the NIV translation, "Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you." The New American Standard reads, "Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee." The King James, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee." Here, in this passage, the righteousness of God is contrasted with the unfaithfulness, the unfaithful deeds, the trespasses of his people. The way they act and behave toward him is not in harmony with the way he acts and behaves toward them. Look at Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Hosea 14:9. The NIV reads, "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." The New American Standard reads, "For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." And the King James reads, "For the ways of the Lord are right and just." Excuse me, "are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein." This passage reminds us that the way that God acts, that God behaves toward His creatures, are right and righteous. And those that are righteous or just will act and behave toward Him and toward His creatures in the same way. And those who do not are rebellious transgressors. Hosea 14, verse 9. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. You have a messianic prophecy. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The NIV reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David," or from David's line, you can translate it either way, "a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." That, by the way, is the title of Arthur Daniel's book that I referred you to yesterday. It's back in print. It's on sale at the ABC store here. The Lord, Our Righteousness. Buy it. It was published in 1929, the year I was born. It's 75 years old. But I've discovered as the years go by that the old stuff is the best stuff. Yes. Pardon? I haven't read it. I can't tell you. The Hebrew is Yahweh Tzidkenu, meaning Jehovah is our righteousness. God is our righteousness. The branch, Christ, is our righteousness. And this passage from Daniel, or from Jeremiah 23, is preceded by the Lord's promise, quote, "to gather the remnant of my flock and bring them back to their pasture." Verses 1 through 4. The promise is gracious, and it results in His remnant people being saved, preserved, brought back. The corporate body of His people will be preserved and live. And that, my friends, is salvation. And the promise is repeated in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 and 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, and he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, the emphasis in both of those passages from Jeremiah is that the one called the Lord our righteousness is described as doing what is just and right. Did you get that? In other words, the action or the behavior of this righteous one respecting his people is just and right. And that just, right action and behavior is in fulfillment of a gracious promise. Grace. A fulfillment that demonstrates his grace. The result of the fulfillment of his grace is the salvation of his people. Near the end of the kingdom of Judah, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple and the people being sent, and the temple and the people were sent, the temple was destroyed and the people were sent as captives to Babylon. And speaking to the king of Judah, who was Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, God said, this is in Jeremiah 22:3, do what is right and just. Chapter 22:13 reads, woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooks by injustice. How does he build unrighteously and unjustly? Verse 13 of chapter 22 gives us the answer, by not paying them for their labor. King is behaving unrighteously and unjustly by not paying for the labor. That is to say, the king's actions and behavior are unrighteous and unjust. So, what is the righteousness of God on the basis of these texts that we looked at? The way he acts and behaves toward the creatures that he has made. He acts righteously and justly toward both sinners and toward both the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, now we'll move into chapter 2 of Romans. Now, I think I said yesterday that we're not going to touch on every verse. Nathan, we just concluded on the basis of these texts that we've been looking at that the righteousness of God is the righteous, just way he behaves and acts toward those he has made. That is the righteousness of God. He always behaves justly toward both the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, now look at chapter 2 of Romans. Passages that I called to your attention yesterday. Verse 13 first, that says, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Wow, that doesn't sound like Paul, does it? But there it is. Let's read it again. It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Of course, you know, you have to read it in its context, which we have not done. But now read chapter 3, verse 20. Begins with the word therefore, which means it's a conclusion. We have to look at the arguments in between. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How do we resolve it? Well, let's take a look. Well, one reason is they're different contexts. You have to look at, you know, those verses in their context. Chapter 2, verse 13 is in the context of a passage that describes God's righteous judgment. Verses 1 through 16. And verse 2 tells us that God's judgment is based on truth. Look at it. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. What truth? God's righteous, just law, testimony, covenants, statutes. Or the King James Version says that that tells us that God's judgment is according to truth. Or the New American Standard says the judgment of God rightly falls. Now we've already discovered that the righteousness from or of God is the gracious, just, and merciful way that He acts and that He behaves toward those that He has created. Right? Therefore, He does not judge according to appearances, which is how we judge other people. Don't we? We make judgments about people. I don't like him. You know, he's crabby. Never smiles. That's what people say about me. Doesn't smile enough. I don't like him. That's a judgment, isn't it? Based on appearance. You don't know me. You know, I don't smile so much so you think I'm a crabby old man. You know, you make a judgment based on appearance. And a subjective evaluation. Because you don't have any facts. You don't know me. We don't have a relationship. So you know, you think I'm a crabby old man, you know. Quite often I'll preach someplace and I get up to the pulpit. Somebody has put, some saint has put a little note there. It said, smile. It says, smile, God loves you. Well, maybe I don't smile enough, but I tend to be serious. I've been that way all my life. You know, I take things pretty serious. But that doesn't mean I'm crabby. But God does not judge according to appearances. That's how we judge. Nor is His judgment arbitrary or capricious. That is to say, without will or reason. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "For God does not show favoritism." Favoritism, the NIV. Or the New American Standard says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Excuse me, that's the King James. The New American Standard reads, "For there is no partiality with God." We show partiality. He doesn't. His judgment is objective. If it were not so, it would not be fair, you see. It is based on truth, as we just read. What truth? Well, in Psalm 119, verses 142 and 144, the NIV reads, "Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. Your statutes are forever right." Yes. Yes. Yeah, sure. He is with us. We don't have time to, you know, really analyze what that means. But we're not talking here about his presence. We're talking about his righteousness. We have to understand his righteousness before we can understand what Paul says about righteousness. Okay? So, the New American Standard says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. Thy testimonies are righteous forever." In other words, they never change. Pardon? That's Psalm 119, verses 142, 144 there. And John 17:17 reads, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now, what does that mean when you know we read that your word is truth? We usually say, "Well, that's the Bible," you know. But what I think it means is that when God speaks, he speaks the truth. His word is truth. Now, that can't be said about all of us all the time, can it? The New American says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." The King James, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So you have truth equals what? Law, statutes, testimonies, word, righteous acts and behavior of God. And so the objective standard that he has established both for himself and for us is his law, his statutes, his testimonies, his word. Because his word is truth, he can be trusted. And one of the first things that you want to know when you deal with a human being is, can I trust that person? Can I trust what he or she says to me? And that, by the way, is the most important question that anyone should ask of a prospective spouse. Because you're going to stand before God and make a vow to each other and to God to love, you know, in sickness and in health and so on, until death do you part. Can I believe him or her? Do I dare trust the rest of my life in his or her hands? If God did not have an objective standard that applies equally to all people, even to himself, would he be just? No. He would not. And also, it has to be a standard that is absolute, unchangeable, everlasting, forever, rather than relative, which means changeable. Or it would not be righteous. Now imagine if God dealt differently with this generation than he dealt with the past generation. That wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be righteous. One generation would have a privilege the other generation did not have. God would be showing favorites. He doesn't do that. That's precisely why we can trust him. Why must his standard be absolute rather than relative, or it would not be righteous? Because in order to be righteous, just, it must apply equally to all of mankind in all ages and under all circumstances. And it is in the context of this description of God's righteous judgment that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Is that just? Come on. Is it fair? Of course it is. But now Romans 3, 10 to 12 says there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Well, I talk about a blanket condemnation of the human race. And here is the problem. You see, here is the dilemma. Here is the human predicament. God expects righteousness from unrighteous people. Who are these unrighteous people? Right here. You and me. Pardon? Amen, did you say? Now, if the law of God is the objective standard, then I have to measure my life by that law. Yes or no? When I do, I fall helplessly short. Yes or no? In order to escape God's righteous judgment, based on his righteous law, I must obey his righteous law. Yes or no? Yes. But I cannot. Yes or no? Yes, I cannot. No matter how hard I try, I fail. No matter how hard I try, I don't measure up to God's righteous law. But the problem is not with God's righteous law. The problem is with me. I'm the problem. Pardon? His law is perfect. we're not. You see, some folks get around this by saying the law doesn't apply. That's the old dispensation, forget it. See? You can get around it that way. Makes you feel good. Pardon? No, not for long. In chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For those who are self-seeking," this is the NIV translation, "for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Is that just? Yes, of course, because it's based on the objective standard. It applies equally to everybody. "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Remember, we read yesterday that the gospel was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now he says judgment is first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. "But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." King James, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile," and so on. Now, if everybody is hopelessly lost, that's what Paul says, there is none righteous, there's not one that does good, there's nobody that measures up. If everybody is hopelessly lost, is there no hope? Yes or no? Yes, there is. Praise God. How can the unrighteous become righteous? How can those who are unrighteous and thus incapable of doing right become righteous and able to do right? That's the question. And both Jew and Gentile, Paul says it very clearly, have the same problem. He wants to make that clear. You remember yesterday we said he's writing to the church in Rome that was probably established by visitors that were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Some of them were converted Jews and some of them were Gentiles that had been converted to Judaism. And they had gone back from Jerusalem and their Pentecostal experience and brought the gospel to Rome and established the church there. And Paul wants to make it clear that Jews and Gentiles all stand on the same ground. Jews and Gentiles have the same problem. They're both in the same dilemma. They share the same predicament. Why? Because God's law, His objective standard, applies equally to all. And Paul is going to say to the Jews, you don't have any advantage because you're a Jew. And he's going to say to the Gentiles, you don't have any advantage either because you're not a Jew. When it comes to judgment, God makes no distinction. Both will be judged on the same basis. The Jew has no advantage, for he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "For all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." He's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles in that statement. Those who have or know the law are going to be judged by the law. And he explains that in more detail in verses 17 through 27. Quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36, Paul scathingly rebukes them by saying that, quote, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Because of who? Because of the Jews. What does that mean? It means simply that the Gentiles despised a religion that appeared to have no effect on the lives of those who professed it.
Who doesn't?
That's what most of the sermons in the auditorium have been about so far this week. Living the faith that we profess. Because if we don't, our profession is incredible to the people who live around us. That was the whole point of Elder Nelson's sermons this weekend. The 11th commandment. The Jews so revered God that they would not pronounce His most sacred name, but they lived in such a way that blasphemed that name. That's what Paul was telling them. And he illustrates his point by references to circumcision. The Jews had the idea that simply observing the ceremony assured them of special favor from God. The rite of circumcision was established, in Genesis 17, verse 11 tells us, as the sign of the covenant between me and you. The sign of the covenant between me and you. And so the condition for the perpetuity of the covenant was not circumcision itself, which was only the sign, but faithful obedience to the relationship that was established by the covenant. Genesis 17, verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. The same is true of baptism for Christians. The perpetuity of the relationship that is established between the sinner and Christ is not baptism itself, that is to say, the rite of baptism, which is only a sign of the new covenant. But faithful obedience to the relationship that was established by faith in Jesus. So the question never for the Christian, and we can end on this, is never, have you been baptized or were you baptized? But are you baptized? In other words, are you living in a baptized relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ now? Because the baptism, like circumcision, is just a sign of the new covenant. It's not the covenant itself. I kind of hate to stop here because we're right in the middle of something, but the clock says stop, so we'll have to obey the clock. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and leads us into all truth. Help us to hear it, understand it, apply it, and live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.